Well, may I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to the New Testament book of Philippians. The New Testament book of Philippians. And I want to just read with you this morning just one verse. It is the verse number 8 that we'll be considering today. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read here from the verse number 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you bow with me again in prayer? And we'll seek the Lord's help even this day. Gracious and eternal God, we bow humbly in thy presence today. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of thy word, we ask, Lord, that you would give us help and that you would give us grace. We pray, O Lord, that you would open up the scriptures before us. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us. And Father, I pray, O God, that you would, Lord, just show us the love of Christ that we ought to have. Lord, give help to those who would hear. Help us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I pray, O God, as well, that we would you would give me help as I would come in the preaching of thy word. And Lord, even as we come today to remember thy death until you come, Lord, may this be a message that would prepare our hearts even for that. For we ask it for thy great and eternal glory. Amen and amen. One of the major themes that as you read the book of Philippians rises to the surface is the love between Paul and the Philippian church. It is something that is very evident. You see their love and how they supported and prayed for Paul's ministry, and Paul's love for them and how he writes to them and talks with them. One of the verses where Paul displays his love is the verse number 8, where he says, as we have already read, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." There is no doubt, as you read this book, that there was between the Philippian church and the Apostle Paul a deep love and a mutual affection that they had one for another. But this mutual love and affection that they had one for another is not, and it ought not to be, something that we think of as extraordinary. Rather, it ought to be the ordinary relationship that Christians have one with another. In other words, as we read this verse, we're not to look at it, well, this was the Apostle Paul. He was able to love this church in such a manner, and they were able to love him in such a manner. But rather, we're to look at this as an example of the relationship and the affection that there ought to be between the ministers of the gospel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also between Christians generally within the church. Now, I want in my introduction to consider something of the love of the saints in terms of introduction. And the first thing I want us to consider this morning is the exhortation that we find in Scripture to love. If you'll let me read to you just a few verses this morning, John chapter 13 and the verse number 33, the Lord Jesus Christ says, John chapter 13, the verse number 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Then we turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse number 21. "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." We turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans and the chapter number 13. Chapter 13 and the verse number 8. It says, "Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And then one final reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And you find that scattered all throughout the Old and especially the New Testament, that there is to be a mutual love and affection and a bond between the saints of God because they have been saved by the same grace. They have that common Savior. They share in that common salvation. And so there ought to be that love between one another. Now this evokes the question immediately this morning. And the question is as follows: do you actually love the saints? Do you actually follow the command that there is in Scripture to love one another with a pure heart fervently? And that challenge can come to us in a twofold manner as we think about the question, do we actually love the saints? The first question can be, do we love all the saints? Do we love all the saints? Or is there something of prejudice in our hearts against saints of a certain color, saints of a certain ethnic group, saints from a certain social economic background? And we harbor a prejudice in our hearts against them because they're not like us in a certain degree, and therefore our love toward them is hindered or it is limited. But also, not just can there be prejudice, but there also can be partiality. We may not disdain any particular Christian or any particular group of Christian, but partiality can arise in our hearts where we prefer somebody or a group of people over the other. We see that happening in the book of Galatians when Peter separated himself from the Gentile Christians and sat there with the Jewish Christians, and there was partiality that had entered into his heart. But not just do we love all the saints, the question is, do we love all the saints all the time? As we will come to see here, the love that you and I are to follow as our example is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love never ceased and whose love never end. And so the question is, do we love them just perhaps when they're nice to us? Do we love them perhaps when they just do not offend us? Or do we love all the saints all the time? As we will come to unpack this, this is a very high standard that the Scripture set. This is a very high bar. And this is a great challenge to our souls today as we ask the question, do we actually love the saints of God? But secondly, we also can see from this the evidence of love. The evidence of love. John chapter 13, we'll turn back to there again. John chapter 13, we've been given that commandment to love one another. But then in verse number 35, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. And so by the fact that you love one another with this Christian love is evidence that you actually are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read about that in 1 John chapter 4 in the verse number 20. It says there, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And so the evidence there again is that if you love God, then you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the repercussion is, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then the love of God is not in your heart. Again, the Bible sets it forth very clearly that one of the key evidences that you are a Christian and that you have been born again is that you love God's people. If you do not love God's people, then the love of God is not in your heart. And if you love God, you will love his people. Now, I'm sure that most of us have met professing Christians who claim to be saved, who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and who claim to love God. But if you ask them, well, what church are you a part of? They perhaps would reply, oh, I don't do church because so many years ago, I was treated badly by those people, and I just do my own thing now, and I have nothing to do with them. Now, whenever we hear that, and I've been guilty of it at times too, we begin an elaborate apology, don't we? We begin to apologize for perhaps how they've been mistreated, or apologize for the Church of Jesus Christ. We have got that ingrained into us over the years that it's automatically the church is at fault if somebody has claimed that they have been offended. However, the better response is to realize that you're probably speaking with a false professor. You're probably speaking with somebody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, with somebody who has never been born again, and with somebody, irregardless of what they would claim, does not have the love of God in their hearts. Now, why would I say that? Because if they did have the love of God in their hearts, they would have a love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, but they've been hurt by the church. Well, let's think of that even further. There is a person that walked upon this earth, and he was the most ill-treated person by the church that ever walked upon this world. There was nobody that was more mistreated, maligned, abused, and hurt than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what does it say concerning Christ? That he loved the church and he gave himself for her. The Bible says that he commended his love. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners. And even now, as he pours out his love upon the church, what does he receive so often in reply? He receives our sin. He receives our ingratitude. He receives our often defiled worship and so on. And so whenever people say, I've been ill-treated by the church, therefore I want nothing to do with these Christians, I want nothing to do with the church of Jesus Christ, what essentially they're saying is this, that I'm better than Christ. And these people can offend him and he can forgive, but if they offend me, I am under no obligation to forgive. I'm better than Christ. They can hurt him and he can forgive, but not me. My friend, what is it? When we see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see no one can ever claim to now separate themselves from the church because they've been hurt by the church, because in light of what Christ has done for us, that argument peels away in existence. A continual, abiding love of the saints is a sign of salvation. And yes, you will be hurt by your fellow Christians. Yes, at times you will be hurt by the leadership of a church, but does that mean that you simply turn your back on the Lord's people? No. And if you're a Christian, it means that you won't, because you love the saints, because you love your God. But the effect of love, we thought about the exhortation, we thought about the evidence of love, now the effect of love. There are several verses that we could turn to, but for time's sake, I want us to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful chapter on the love of God and what love truly is. And we find in there the virtues and the qualities that love produces in the heart of a child of God. In the verse number 4, it says charity, the word love there. Love suffereth long. In other words, love is patient. It's patient. And then it goes on to say that love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunteth itself. It doesn't puff itself up with pride. Love does not behave itself unseemly. In other words, it does not behave itself in an unrighteous manner. It does not seek her own interest or her own good, but rather is concerned with the needs of others. It's not easily provoked. It's long-bearing. It's long-suffering. It does not think or impute evil motive to other people. It rejoices not in sin or iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Love is able to cover a multitude of sins. You're able to bear with people in their feelings, in their shortcomings. It believeth all things. It hopeth all things, and it endureth all things. Here we have that wonderful description of the fruits and qualities of love within a Christian's heart and love within a Christian's life. And you can understand from reading that why the Lord Jesus Christ said that this is the commandment I give you, that you love one another. This is why you can understand it's repeated and emphasized time and time again in the New Testament, because this is what we need in the church. If the church is to stay together and stick together and continue together, there needs to be the love of the saints. There needs to be that love that expresses itself in patience and in long-suffering and in hope and in endurance and not imputing evil motive into another person. That's the type of love that the church of Jesus Christ needs. Now, this love that is mentioned here, that's exhorted in the New Testament, it is a Christian love. It's not an empty, vain love. It's not a superficial love. It's not a love that we have come to understand today within the culture where it's so shallow. You say, I love you one day, and then you don't love them the next day. No, it's a true love because it's a love that has been put there by the saving work of God. Remember, it's an evidence that you have been born again. And so who puts the love of God in the heart? God does. He puts his love in your heart for all of the other saints. And so this is a deep, true love that abides and that manifests itself. in those ways in the lives of the saints. And if we find people that are not patient, that are not kind, that are filled with envy, that puff themselves up with pride and hypocrisy, that behave themselves in an ungodly manner, that seek their own good, that are easily provoked and think evil, that rejoice when iniquity comes upon another person and does not rejoice in the truth and does not bear all things but is easily irritated and does not believe all things or hope in all things or endure in all things, they do not have the love of God within their heart. And so as we come to consider today the subject of a love like Christ's, a love like Christ's, we have that in our mind that this is the love and the commandment of love that Scripture commands us to do. And there's three things that I want you to see today in the verse number 8 from Philippians chapter number 1. I want us to see, first of all, the divine witness, then secondly, the deep affection, and then thirdly, the depiction of love. So look at me, first of all, here at the divine witness. Paul writes here and he says, "For God is my record." Now what Paul is doing here is giving more validity to the claim that he will make about longing and loving after the Philippian church. The term record there is the term witness, and it means that God will affirm the truthfulness of what he is saying. And so he's calling God to witness the statements that he's about to make. And in calling God to witness, what he's doing is he's inviting God to oversee what he is saying, and he is inviting the judgment of God upon him if he is telling a lie or if he's engaging in false truth or in lies. Now, as he calls God to be a witness, there's two things that I believe that we must notice here. First of all, there is a challenge. Paul means what he says when he talks about the church. He means what he says. And he is so sure that he loves the church that he is willing to have God expose him if he is untruthful. He's willing to let God come and to examine the love that he had within his heart. And so the challenge for you and to me today is, do we love the church, and are we willing to have our love to be witnessed by God, who sees the heart and who can verify the truthfulness of our love or its falseness? It's not enough if we simply appear to love. It's not enough if we simply appear to be those who love the church. God examines the heart. He sees within sight. He sees if there's an ill motive behind the smile. He sees if there's actually an angry spirit behind the outward facade of being glad to see an individual. And so it's not enough. God is called to witness, and God sees the love that is in the hearts of his people. But secondly, there's also a caution that is given here. Now, when Paul is using this expression, and he uses this expression on several other occasions in the New Testament, and he's using the expression as an idea of God being a witness of what we do and say, that divine witness then giving credibility to him. And he's, what he's saying is here that he's going to face judgment if it is not true. He's not doing this in a light or in a frivolous manner. He's doing this with great solemnity and seriousness. Now, I'm sure that you have met people or heard in conversation people who would say, "Well, as God is my witness," and they would speak it in a more jovial way or in a light way or say it about something that's frivolous that has taken place. But the Bible's very clear that although we can call God to be our witness, Job did it in Job chapter 16, in the verse 19. He says there in verse number 19, "And now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is in high." And so it's an Old Testament, a New Testament principle. We can call God to be our witness. We do it in our court of law. You can be sworn in to the court in the civil law. You place your hand on top of the Bible and they say, "You know, I vow or I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God." And they put their hand on the Bible. They're calling God to be a witness. You do that in church courts or ecclesiastical courts, where again, you're vowing God to come and be your witness upon the penalty of his judgment if you do not tell the truth. So you can do it, but we must not use this as slime. We must not use the name of God or evoke the witness of God into frivolous matters. In Exodus chapter 20, the Bible says that we are not to take the name of God in vain, for God will not hold us guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, how can we take the name of God in vain? Well, we can take the name of God in vain, as our catechism would describe, as those who would profane or abuse anything whereby God makes himself known. And so you scoff or you make light of it, or you use it in a way or in a manner that is not proper. The third commandment requires us and commands us that we use God's name in a holy and reverent manner. And not just his name, but also his titles, his attributes, his ordinance, his word, and his works. And so everything surrounding our God and to do with our God is to be dealt with at a higher level, in a manner of respect and honor. In other words, the name of God is not to be a fill-in word in a country song. The name of God is not to be simply used in a jovial way, well, God is my witness, in trying to convince somebody of something that is not of importance. The name of God is also not to be used as a curse word. You're not to say, oh my G-O-D. It's blasphemy. It's blaspheming the name of God. It's a violation of the third commandment. And so we must be very careful with how we use God's name, how we listen to things that use God's name, and how we see God's name being used. Now, as I've said, we are permitted by Scripture to use God's name in our vows and in our oaths. We are allowed to call God on solemn occasions to be our witness. We do it at wedding ceremonies and so on. I call upon these persons here present and so on. And you're doing it in the presence of God. But still, we are to do it with solemnity and reverence. Now, our confession teaches upon the Word of God concerning oaths and vows, it says a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. And so if there's ever an occasion where you're required to take a vow, you can take that vow. If it's a solemn occasion, a reverent occasion, and you mean what you're saying in the oath or the vow, you can use God's name. But we must be careful that God's name is not used in a light or frivolous manner. I pray that with God as our witness, that we would be able to say that we love the saints, that we love the church, and that this would not be a frivolous or light love, but that this would be a true, genuine love of God wrought in our hearts for the saints of his church. But notice then the deep affection, the divine witness that Paul called, but now he begins to express the deep affection that he had for the church. He says, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now notice there are two statements here that speak to the depth of the affection that the apostle Paul possesses. Note he firstly said, how greatly I long. The term there, it's compounded one upon another. Greatly I long. And the idea is there that he's actually pursuing them with love. He's pursuing them with love. He's so desiring to be with them. He wants to be with them. He's in prison at the moment, but his mind and his heart and his thoughts and his desire was to be with the people there in their presence. And these words speak of a deep and sincere passion and longing after the people that are there at the church. But also, he goes on to say, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, the word here, bowels, is an interesting word. It has a literal rending in Scripture, and it also has a more poetic rendering in Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, in the verse number 18, we have the literal rendering of it, talking here about the death of Judas. It says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. Speaking there of the gruesome death that happened to Judas whenever he died. So he's talking there about the literal bowels or the literal inward parts of him. But it was a word that was also used by the Greeks in a poetic sense. And it was used in a sense that it referred to the seat of strong passion. And they take this from the obvious reality that whenever our most strong, violent passions are stirred, we actually feel it in ourselves. Whether you describe it as a nervousness or a moving in your inward parts, you feel that passion, that love actually stirring you and moving you. And so it was used in a poetic sense to describe the strong passions that they would have. The Hebrews used it in a more, what you might say, in a milder manner. They described it as the seat of tender affections. And so it's the seat of all your emotional love and kindness and desire towards an individual. And I believe that we can look at these things, we can bring them together, and we can understand that what Paul is expressing here is a strong passion of love that was so strong that he felt it inside of him. And it moved him. It moved him inside. Such was the deep affection that he had for the saints. In contrast to that, isn't our love not often so shallow? It's often that we simply tolerate Christians, but we don't love them. And that's not how it ought to be. We ought to have that deep, true love for the Lord's people in our heart. We ought to be praying, as what Paul prays here in the verse number 9 for them, and this I pray that your love may abound. He says, I love you, and I love with that deep affection the church there at Philippi, and I'm praying for you that your love may abound and grow and increase more and more. Oh, that that would be our prayer. In a day when the idea of love has been so misunderstood and misapplied, when the very meaning of love has been so reduced by the frivolous and light way in which our culture thinks and treats and understands love, we as Christians ought to emulate to that full degree what the love of God in our hearts truly is. And that love of the saints. But notice this morning that as Paul is talking here, he's not saying that the origin of this love comes from himself. What he's saying is this, that he is actually modeling the love that he has for the Philippians based on someone else. He's imitating somebody else who has that greater love, that never-ending love. Because notice as he says, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This deep affection is an affection that Christ had, that Christ possesses, and it is a desire that Paul is imitating within his own Christian experience. And so notice with me thirdly and finally, the depiction of the love that you and I are to possess of Jesus Christ. The love that Paul has for these people has not originated in himself. It's a love that he's not thinking up of himself. It is a love that has come from God, and it is a love that is imitating the love that Jesus Christ had for his church. Now, there's many instances in Scripture where you and I could turn to, where we could look and see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just do a few this morning. John chapter 11, we read there concerning the death of Lazarus. We refer to this, I believe, on Wednesday evening. But look there, or last Sunday afternoon. John chapter 11. Notice it says there in the verse number 3, therefore his sisters, that's Mary and Martha, went on to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse number 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He loved this family. Now notice whenever we come to the shortest verse in Scripture, John 11 verse 35, Jesus is there outside the tomb of Lazarus, and it says Jesus wept. Now why would Jesus weep? I don't believe he was weeping for Lazarus. I believe, and we know, that Jesus Christ knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected from the grave. He had already said that this sickness, in verse number 4, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected. So why was he weeping? I believe it's whenever he saw the grief and the pain and the suffering of Mary and Martha. He saw their grief, and because he loved them so much, he was so moved by it. We can bring an illustration in to help us understand. We might see our children, and our children may begin to cry and weep over something, and we know, well, it's not something that we would cry over. We know that it's all going to work out in the end, that they're eventually going to get over it. And the Lord Jesus Christ could have looked at Mary and Martha in the midst of their tears, in the midst of their sorrow, and he could have said, well, in a few minutes, it's all going to be okay. Let's just get Lazarus resurrected, and then they'll stop their crying. No, he was moved with compassion when he saw their grief. And so it is with our children, even though we might know this will all pass, this will all work out, yet their grief and their sorrow, does it not still move you? When you see the pain that they're in and the hurt that they're enduring, and it moves you in and off yourself. My friend, this is the deep love that Christ had for his people. That in the midst of their grief, he grieved with them. In the midst of their sorrow, he was sorrowful. In the midst of their tears, he shed his own tears. He was so close and acquainted with their grief. But also we think of Christ and how he forgave others. Again, we come back to that illustration I gave at the start, how people can say, I've been hurt by the church and I'm not going to have anything to do with the church. And on those occasions, what you ought to do is point them to the cross and point them to the Son of God who is hanging on that cross, who had done no wrong or no evil, who has never sinned within his life. And yet he's hanging there, not for his own sins, but for our sins. And beneath him are the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees and so on, the men that put him to death, the men that chanted, release Barabbas, give us that vile murderer, but send Christ to his death. Those who took the nails and put them through his hands and through his feet. Those who whipped his back. Those who spat upon him, punched him in the face and ripped his beard from off his cheek. And yet what does he cry as he's hanging on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Have you been hurt by the church? Have you been hurt by an individual? Have you harbored that in your heart for years? Has it kept you back from embracing the fellowship of the church or membership in a church? My friend, look at Christ. And see him there crying, Father, forgive them. And the Lord did. God came in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. And I believe those same men that were at the cross in Jerusalem were the same men who were there in the day of Pentecost. The same Pharisees and everything there. And God did a mighty work. He did. But then we see Christ and just his gentleness and his love for little children. His love for those who are grieving. His love for those who have wronged him. But now his love for little children. In Mark chapter 10 and the verse number 13, the mothers or the parents brought their children to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would bless them. And the disciples come and they rebuke them and they send them back. And Jesus is angry. He's much displeased. And he says, suffer, do not hinder those little children to come on to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he brings the little children up in his arms and he blesses them. Perhaps in a day and age when other teachers and other religious leaders would not have done that, it probably would have broke the decorum, rules of decorum of the day. And yet Christ realizes these children have as much a part in the kingdom of God as what any of these adults or disciples have. And he brings them to him. His love for little children. But then also John chapter 13, in the verse number 23. John chapter 13, the verse number 23. And it says there, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I believe this is one of the most intimate pictures of love that we find in all of Scripture. Now, sadly, today we live in a society and in a culture that whenever there is any display of intimacy or affection, we want to sexualize it. This is not that. But this is true love between a disciple and his master, between a savior and his servant. And here we have John, and John puts his head upon the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ. He perhaps realizes what is coming, that his Savior will soon be taken away, that his Savior will soon have to die. And all of these things are now culminating in this hour, and he just leans his head upon the breast. Such is his love. But then we see the pinnacle of the love of Christ, and that he died for us. First John chapter 3, in the verse number 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby we see the love of God, because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is the greatest display and example of love that there has ever been in this world. The greatest demonstration of God's love for sinners. And my friend, if there's ever a time, or if there's a Christian here, and you're struggling with loving our brother or sister in Christ, what ought you to do? Look to the cross. Look to Christ. And see him there in the fullest display of love that there ever was, dying for those who have rejected him, those who have hated him, those who have put him upon that cross. And ask that your heart will be filled with that same love. It's always, my friend, when you want to have an increase of love within your heart, the world would say, look within. The Bible says, look away from yourself and look to Christ. And look to him this morning, I pray, and see him hanging upon that cross, dying for your sins. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, should this not be a day of the increase of the love of the saints? When we come and we are reminded of the broken body and the blood that was shed for our sins, and in this we are reminding ourselves of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins and showed and displayed his love, should that not provoke in us a greater love for the saints and for one another? The love of Christ, Paul said in Ephesians 3, it passes all understanding. The love of Christ for his church is wonderful in all the things that he did in saving her and sacrificing himself from her and so on. Oh, I pray today that we would love, but we would love as Christ loved. And that if we would seek and desire to have an increase of love within our hearts, that we would look to him and that our love might be increased. May the Lord increase our love as we come to remember his death until he come. And may we have that true love of the saints, by which we know that we are the Lord's.